This morning's reading is taken from Hebrews 12. And if you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 852. As we've already inferred, today's reading is going to be considering suffering, particularly thinking in terms of hardship. And it may say things that we don't expect it to say. But of course, this is God's word, so we've got to understand it as it presents, as he presents it to us. So I'll read the whole of chapter 12. And it says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are an illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteousness, men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage, but after we've reflected on it for a time, there's going to be an opportunity to ask any questions that you might have related to the passage or anything that I've said. So I mention that now so you can be thinking during the sermon what questions you might have that you'd like answering. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to help us to understand this passage. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the fact that it reveals who you are to us. We do thank you that through it we read of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was obedient to you. And as a consequence, as a result of this, he ended up being crucified. And yet it was through this suffering that you worked good, in that it was through his death you provide a redemption for our sins, the forgiveness that we need, and that we can be reconciled to you as Father. We do pray, Lord, that we keep this in mind as we reflect on the suffering that he went through and the suffering that we're likely to go through as we live in this fallen world. Amen. Okay, so why do God's people suffer? Well, some people would quite simply answer, they don't. You know, to be on God's side implies to be on the winning side. And therefore, suffering has to be a thing of the past, because we are on the winning side. Okay, so let's ask the question again. Why do God's people suffer? Well, one solution to the problem is to question whether the sufferer is in fact one of God's people. If God's people don't suffer and you're suffering, then, well, maybe you're not one of God's people. But then, isn't some sort of suffering inevitable? Or we might say, well, if we are ill, we should be prayed for, and we will be healed. Okay, so that may be true, but surely there has to come a time when that has to stop. You see, the Christian, like everyone else who lives in this world, is one day going to die. Illness, death, will one day get the better of even the Christian. And then, of course, there are those that have been left behind. So if I've just lost someone recently, then I'm going to suffer because I will miss the one who has gone. You see, in our day-to-day experience, it's difficult to maintain the idea that the Christian in this life will escape suffering. And in fact, we should conclude and probably recognise that Christians suffer as much as anyone else may suffer. And so we return to the question that we began with: why do God's people suffer? Well, in a well-known verse in Romans 8, verse 28, Paul writes this: and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What does all things encompass? Does all things encompass and include suffering.
Well, that would imply God works through those things that bring us the greatest of upset, and yet he can work through those things for our benefit. Well, let's come back to the passage that we're looking at today. And as we read it through, we see that the author of Hebrews, he has something positive to say about suffering and hardship. See, he says, to endure hardship is a good thing because it confirms that we are God's sons. Now, at this point, you may have spotted a problem. We've already implied that both the non-Christian and the Christian experience suffering. So, if suffering affirms that we are sons of God, then what about the non-Christian who suffers? Does it mean because they suffer, they too are God's sons? Well, suffering plays a different role depending on the position of the individual. So earlier, this is why we read Luke 13, 1-9. Let me just remind you of what the first few verses said. It says this. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." It's a striking read. And it may be something that we don't expect Jesus to say. But what he says is this. When the unbeliever sees suffering in the world, particularly he's describing a life cut short, how they should understand that is as a call to repent. You see, it's a reminder to them that death is real and will happen. And that a solution is needed. It's a reminder that now is the time and opportunity to repent. Because tomorrow may well be too late. Jesus phrases it in this way. Unless you repent, you too will perish. So this is the role that suffering plays for the non-Christian. Suffering is a wake-up call that all is not well in this world. Now, of course, this is different for the Christian. They shouldn't need this wake-up call. You know, we should know that death could be imminent. We have repented, and yet we still experience suffering. And so suffering plays a different role in our lives. As we see and we've mentioned already, it affirms that we are God's sons. And as the passage explains, to be God's sons means that we're disciplined. Now, the reason we as parents discipline our children is because our children are naturally rebellious. And so given that, it really shouldn't surprise us that we need to be disciplined ourselves. After all, the very problem that needs to be solved and dealt with is our rebellion against God. Ever since Adam and Eve, our default position is to think wrongly about God. And as we think wrongly about God, it leads to our rebellion against him. And so he disciplines us because now that we've been adopted into his family, We must think rightly about God, and we must behave as his children. And so we see here how this begins to help us see how this discipline works. So when we experience hardship, that which we're to consider as God's discipline, how might we respond? Of course, one temptation we might have is to question God. And what I mean by this, when I say question God, I don't mean sort of ask legitimate questions in order to have a better understanding of who he is. But rather, as we endure this hardship or don't endure this hardship, we question whether he knows what he's doing. We question whether God is a God who does keep promises. Or it may be that we don't even do this. When things get too tough, we simply give up. We believe that God is of no help to us when we suffer. Notice what this reveals about us. It means that we haven't got a firm hold of who God is and what God is like and how God is a God who keeps his promises. But as we read the Bible and as we study it together, as we spend time thinking about what God's word says, we begin to get a better understanding of what God is like. This means when these difficulties, these hardships come, it doesn't shake us. We're reminded of what we know. We're reminded of the promises that God has made. We're reminded of what God is like. And as we continue through, as we endure through, our faith and confidence in God grows. Or we might say it's refined. What it means is if we've endured something small, we're in a better position later on to endure something greater. Now, of course, this is not to say that any of the experience is pleasant, particularly when we're in the thick of it. But it is possible after the event, sometime after, as we reflect on what we've experienced, what we can find is we've seen how our faith has grown as a result. We see how we've become stronger in our confidence in the promises that God makes. How we've learnt what God was like, what God is like, and how we've adjusted our behaviour accordingly. How we become more like Jesus through it. And so here we see how chapter 12 fits with chapter 11. For those of us who were here last week, we saw that there's numerous examples of people in the Old Testament who endured through hardships because of their faith. Their faith was tested and they persevered. But then we get to chapter 12 and we see that the greatest of examples is Jesus. Have a look at 12 verse 2. It says this: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There are two intriguing descriptions there of Jesus. He is the author and he is the perfecter of our faith. If we take the author first, it's the more obvious of the two. See, we can trust God, put our faith in him, because of the fact that Jesus did it first. He was the one who trusted God first. He was the one who went before us and has opened up the way so that we can follow in his steps. Second, he's described as the perfecter of our faith. See, he endured great hardship, and when he faced great hardship, he persevered through it. In doing so, he perfected the faith. You see, his faith was two things. It had a great quality and a great quantity. Quality and quantity that far exceeds any faith that had come before. As we see, in this context that we endure hardships, knowing that Jesus has endured these before. See, we have a great motivation to persevere hardship because Jesus has already persevered. He had faith, he trusted in God, and because of that, we can know God is trustworthy. His faith endured so much more than we will need to, and so that puts us in a good position to be confident to endure. Now, as we remain in the here and now, there's still much that's lacking in our faith and our righteousness. And of course, we know that we will only reach perfection once we're presented before God as holy and blameless. However, there is a tendency to have the attitude that we've been saved and now we're going to blunder on because we're waiting for that day when we will be perfected in the new heavens and the new earth. And this belief that nothing really occurs in between being saved and the day when we'll be perfected. But as we've seen today, the Bible's completely at odds with this idea. The process begins now. And it's a process that's happening now. And God supplies us with everything we need. We have his word. We have his spirit. We are his children because Jesus is the firstborn son who's gone before us. And God disciplines us as his children. And in doing so, he tests and refines our faith. And through the testing and refining of our faith, we become more assured. And it means that we won't be shaken as greater things occur. And we can have a great confidence in this because we follow the steps of one who's gone before us. Steps that were taken by Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many examples that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament and then outlined in Hebrews 11. Of those men and women who knew so much less than we do now, and yet they trusted in your promises and were convinced that you would bring them through many hardships. We thank you, Lord, that we live after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we have the example of the author and perfecter of our faith, who trusted you, that has he obeyed you, and that would send him to the cross, that you would vindicate him. We pray, Lord, that we would reflect on these examples, and as we endure hardship and difficulty in this fallen world, it would give us a great confidence to know that one day our suffering will be gone as we become your people who dwell with you. Amen. Well, I promised earlier on that there'd be an opportunity for any questions related to what we've been thinking about today. So now's the opportunity to ask anything that you might have any questions. Of course, you don't have to ask any questions, but you're very welcome to. Tim.
So, does this mean, so when Christians suffer, is discipline always the reason for that, or are there other reasons that people might suffer as well?
Thank you, that's a very helpful question. So let me just repeat Tim's question so you can hear it in the recording and can pick it up. So when Christians suffer, is it only because they're being disciplined, or are there other reasons why, you know, Christians suffer? Yeah, that's, as I say, it's really helpful because I haven't really had time to be as nuanced as what I maybe would like to be. You see, the thing is there's not a very simple and obvious cause and effect. And what I mean by that is we're not to sort of be thinking in terms of, I don't know, let me give you an example. So everything's hunky-dory with myself, and then my grandma dies. And obviously I'm very sad because my grandma's died, and it's a lot to bear. Now, in that situation, I'm not sort of thinking, okay, I'm now enduring hardship, therefore God is disciplining me, I must have done something wrong, this is something where God's testing me. And you know, so it's not quite as simple as that every time something happens and there's suffering that I'm being tested. But rather, you know, big picture, we live in a world that's broken, a fallen world. The reason why sin and suffering, the reason why suffering occurs, we have to go back all the way to Genesis 3. God said, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and because of that, they died. Now, as you well know, they didn't die instantly, but they were banished from the garden. And what began to happen is illness, aches and pains, deterioration, all these things entered into the world. All sorts of different types of tragedies and suffering and illnesses and that. And all of these are that, like we were saying earlier, it's all pointing to the fact that, oh, okay, something's not right. You know, illness, it shouldn't be there. And suffering and these, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. If I try and stay healthy so that I can defeat illness and death, what happens is my joints start aching. You know, you can't escape it. It will get you somehow, so to speak. And all of this is pointing to the fact that eventually we will die. So that's kind of a big picture of kind of how suffering works, or partly how suffering works. Now, it's in that context that as these things occur, our temptation would be, you know, life's too much, this is too much to bear, I can't or I won't endure this hardship, this is difficult. But in that, so it doesn't matter what suffering it may be, we have a choice then, don't we? Do we reject God? Or do we continue to persevere in that hardship? So let me just reiterate what I've just tried to say. So because it's not simply a cause and effect, i.e. I've done something wrong, therefore I've suffered, because, and therefore God's disciplining me, but rather as we suffer, our faith is inevitably going to be tested. You know, do I continue on or do I turn away? And of course, we're going to, you know, if we endure, we'll grow stronger. Does that make sense? Yes. Good, good. Pauline, do you want to comment on that? Excellent. Okay, let's have a think about that. Thank you for the question. So let me just repeat. So in one of the Psalms it says, taste and see the Lord is good. Therefore, isn't everything that comes from God good? And it's our faith that can overpower that, because it's the strongest thing on earth. Yeah, and I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? So let me just take you back to Romans 8:28, which I read out earlier. So Romans 8, a very well-known verse 28 says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So there, what God is saying is that God works through all things for the good. And so there, it does seem to be suggesting that God can work through the good and the bad. Now, we've got numerous examples of this as we go through the Bible. So if we go to Joseph, he's a good example of this. His brothers come to him and say, "Our father's dead, we sent you into slavery." You know, not only did you then end up in slavery, but they ended up in prison. You know, what are you going to do to us now? And he says, "I'm not in God's place." He says, "You intended it for evil, but look how God has used it. He's used it for good." And then, of course, the best example of this is what we see in Jesus. The men who hung him, they meant it for evil. They were killing the creator of the world who'd come into the world to redeem us. And yet God uses it for good. So I think that just causes us, it just raises that question, doesn't it, of actually, it's God has this ability. Think, you know, in the end, he is sovereign, so he's control of all things, and he works through all things for our good. So I think actually that puts us in a much more confident position, because I think I'd be a bit worried if there was this evil and then there was good, and they're always or we could say Satan and God, and they're always battling, and who's going to get the best, you know, the best of the other. It could be as equally as likely as Satan could get the better of God. But in this, even Satan is God's creature. So even, and you know, it's hard to think about in terms of this, but even God works through Satan for his good. So he's in complete control. So yeah, given that, our faith is the strongest thing ever. Yeah, because our faith is. And it's not that our faith is strong, it's what our faith is in. It's in God, yeah. Yeah. Thank you for the question, it's very helpful. Another question, Lorna?
Can I just tell you a little bit on the, you talked about Jesus being the greatest example. Yes. When we start chapter 12, you know, the writer of the Hebrews is talking about the witness that they had in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And then he says, you know, we should fix our eyes on Jesus. And then as we come to verses 22 to 24, it's like this resounding, you know, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heaven of Jerusalem, that everything is all sufficient for us as in Christ. So should we just see as an example? When you say about looking as a perfect example, is it not more than that?
Yes, okay. Thank you for picking me up on that. Let me just repeat the question. So I have said, as in me, I've said that Jesus is the best example of faith, but actually isn't Jesus more than that? And the answer to that question is yes. And I've got to be... A couple of things that's worth pointing out at this point. When I stand up here and say what I'm saying, be very aware that I'm not very reliable. What's very reliable is God's word. Okay, so if there's any disagreement, then God's word trumps me. Okay, and I'm sure it's worth saying it, but I'm sure you're all in agreement with that. There's every chance that I'm going to make mistakes, and it's very helpful to be to have. And this is part of the reason why we have the question time. Got a question, but also to flag up possible mistakes. Yeah, and so I think it's a helpful, definitely a helpful clarification. You know, so this morning I'm just saying he's a good example to imitate, which of course he is. However, he is so much more than that. And there are some people who emphasise and put their focus on just he is an example that we should follow. he's not just an example. He is the one who has died and taken our punishment. So when he dies, he doesn't just die, oh look, he's endured hardship, shouldn't we endure hardship? But rather, he dies to take the problem, which we mentioned earlier. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Jesus dies so that those who put our confidence in him don't. Those who repent will not perish. Let's just have a look at... then in verse 23, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. He's the firstborn. He's the one who dies and rises from the dead and becomes the first son. So how can we be adopted into his family, into God's family? Because he is the first son. And I don't know whether you picked up on this. I made a point of saying earlier on, we are God's sons, not sons and daughters, God's sons. Because it's not really commenting on what sex you or I are, but rather it's commenting on the title that we have. We, just because Jesus is God's son, and we put our trust in him, we become the equivalent, God's sons. And then Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, the sprinkled blood, and speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And this, of course, is what we're going to be remembering in a moment when we take part in the Lord's Supper. Much more than just an example, he is the one who, whose body was broken, whose blood was spilt, so that we can be forgiven and reunited, reconciled to the Father. Thank you.